The title of the message is Live in Faithfulness. And so this is part two of Live in Faithfulness. And this was based on the fact that Jesus told people not to lust. Now, it's real important that we understand that when God gives a command of any kind, it's not because God is just trying to keep anybody from having fun. And it's not just some rule that he's setting in place so he can show you who's in charge. That's not what it's about. Anything that God ever commanded us to do is all about for our good. It's really God loving us and teaching us how to love others. And so it's really important that we understand that when we're talking about the things that Jesus commanded here, in his case, in the New Testament, we have these commands of Christ that he gave us. What he's really doing is showing us how to walk out the Christian life, what the Christian life really is supposed to look like. And so Jesus was very clear about telling us not to lust. So what is lust? Now, I'm going to do a little reviewing before we get into the crux of the main part today, but lust is generally defined as a strong desire for something or someone and is often used specifically regarding fleshly desires of some kind. Lust is focused on pleasing oneself, often without regard for the detrimental consequences. I'm going to be talking about marriage today quite a bit, but I want you to understand that lust is what leads you into sin of any kind. It's not just a, you know, sexual thing. It is lust leads you into sin. How many of you know, maybe you've experienced like me, man, you could lust over that big, luscious brownie full of pecans and I mean, to the point of your detriment, right? Or that ice cream or that, you know, whatever, that gumbo, whatever it is. You know, how many of you know that Americans, we have an issue with overeating the wrong things? Not just overeating, but the wrong things, right? Okay, so that's, I'm using that as an example. But we know that typically when we think about lust, it's usually in the context of some kind of physical intimacy or the desire for it that is not something that God said was okay. Okay, now he's perfectly okay with it within, you know, the way he established it and the way he wanted it to be. And it's important because if we don't understand, we will be lust driven and lust will cause us to make all kinds of terrible decisions that will bring destruction into our life. So lust is focused on pleasing yourself without regards of the detrimental consequences. Lust is closely linked with greed and covetousness. Lust is, in this context, is wanting and maybe even obsessing over something or someone that God did not say you can have. You know, prisons are full of people who lusted after one thing or another, and they just had to have it, or they had to take it, and it didn't matter what it took for them to have what they want. That lust drove them to make a decision that cost them dearly. And so Jesus' command is to not lust is really an unpacking of sorts of the seventh commandment of the Ten Commands. We're told you shall not commit adultery. That's actually Exodus 20 verse 14. And so he's unpacking it, but we understand that lust is the problem that causes us to come into sin. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, he says, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, how many of you know that goes for men and women, right? And then he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Wait a minute. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. There's another portion of scripture where it says Jesus actually added, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Well, how many of you know that you could cut off both hands, both feet, and gouge both eyes out and still have your heart filled with lust?
That's right.
So Jesus is not saying the way you fix the problem is by gouging out the eye or cutting off the hand or foot. That's not what he's saying. What he's trying to get you to understand is you can't fix it by doing any of those things, but this is such a serious issue that if somehow that could solve your problem, you'd be better off going to heaven maimed than to go to hell with all your digits and arms and legs and eyes and everything else, okay? So he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The point of what he's saying is not that you should cut stuff off. The point is that lust can cause you to go to hell. You understand? Now, there's not a thing that we can do to fix that other than to come to repentance before God and rely on his power through the Holy Spirit to lead. And as I surrender my life to him, he gives me the power to overcome things such as lust. Okay. And Jesus is also letting us know that the problem is not a physical thing, that the problem is a heart problem. It's a heart thing. You got to come to repentance in the heart or you will continue on in a life of destruction. And it doesn't matter if you said a sinner's prayer and asked Jesus to come into your heart. Okay. The First John tells us that if we really love God, if we really have come to know him, we will not continue in a lifestyle of sin. So all this, you know, well, it's okay. Jesus loves you no matter what you do. And, you know, no matter what, you're covered and you're taken care of and so on and so forth. Listen, if you really love God, you're not going to want to indulge in sin. You will want to stand up against that, okay, in your own life. You won't excuse it. If you're excusing sin, you can't come to repentance. If you're blaming anybody else for your sin, you can't come to repentance. All right, so we could just say it this way. What Jesus was trying to say is live in faithfulness. Yes. Live in faithfulness. We need to understand that this commandment isn't just about marriage, but it's really about our relationship with God. The reason why, and so many people, especially young people, do not understand this. They say, what is the big deal about homosexuality? What is the big deal about not living together before marriage? What is the big deal about, you know, physical intimacy before marriage and all that kind of stuff? The big deal is that marriage is supposed to be the picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, you and me. And it's supposed to be a holy thing. It's holy matrimony. And marriage on the earth is supposed to be a picture of that. It gives us a taste of what that relationship is supposed to be like. And so, but we've been so inundated with the thoughts of Hollywood and just basically the entertainment industry and social media and everything that is, you know, influencing people today. It's always on the wrong side of God's word. And again, God didn't give us his word to make us miserable. He gave us his word to make us free, to help us really experience life the way he always intended for us to experience it. And for marriage to be a wonderful thing, and even the physical intimacy that comes with it, to be a wonderful thing. But it's gotten so perverted. And then young people say, well, I just don't understand. People ought to be able to love whoever they want to love. First off, that's not love. People ought to be able to love however they want to love, and people ought to be able to marry whoever they want to marry. Well, let me ask you this. Should a 40-year-old man be able to marry a 6-year-old girl? Why not? I mean, if God's law is not the standard that we're going by, then we can come up with our own standard. You know, what about, is it okay for a woman to marry a goat? You know, is it, what about this? What about that man or that woman marrying 5 or 6 spouses? What about that? Listen, if we don't do it God's way, it all gets twisted and perverted and everything else. Now, people can go live any old way they want to live, but don't call it marriage. Don't say that it's something holy before God. So it's unfaithfulness to him, and it hurts, and it hurts everybody. Unfaithfulness is not just, listen, if I'm being unfaithful to God or being unfaithful in a marriage, I'm not just affecting myself, I'm affecting many other people. I would be affecting my wife, my kids, my grandkids, this church, anybody who knows me, anybody that I come in contact with, and then ultimately even people I don't know, because I'm just doing something that becomes normal for many, many people, and then our whole society is affected by it, and nobody understands covenant, and nobody understands what it means to be faithful anymore. So what I do and what you do doesn't just affect you. So the culture we live in today scoffs at the concept of fidelity in marriage. And again, Hollywood just drives and pushes this. And do you know, most Hollywood scriptwriters, most Hollywood producers and directors, most of them believe there's absolutely no problem with adultery whatsoever. That's just a part of life. So how many of you know we need to stop listening to Hollywood? We need to start listening to the Holy Word. So the Bible teaches us that healthy marriages are built on fidelity, and that the healthiest marriage comes in a covenant relationship of one man and one woman under God in marriage for life. That is what God intended. Okay. Now, and we talked about last week the purposes of marriage, and one was the partnership purpose. If you missed the message last week, you can go to the Facebook page on Church of the Promise Facebook page, and Amy always posts that on there. Or if you need a copy of it, you can let us know. But the purposes of marriage, the first one is a partnership purpose. And I love this, that when God puts a husband and wife together, he takes his anointing and he takes her anointing, and he doesn't double it, he multiplies it. One will send 1,000 to flight, 2, 10,000, right? And what is that we're sending the flight? The enemy, right? So I can only do 1,000 by myself. And then when I get joined with my wife, we put our anointings together. It doesn't just double. It doesn't just add to. It multiplies by 10. So we can do way more together than we do apart. And that's why it's so important to have unity in marriage and understand that God called you as a unit to accomplish something in this world. And so the Lord, in Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper for him. We said last week, it's not good for man to be alone because man does stupid stuff when he's alone, right? He needed some help. God said, I got to give this boy some help. But there's the partnership purpose. And so God intended for that to be. And then there's also the procreation purpose in marriage. I mean, that alone should tell us that, you know, when it comes to the people that are pushing the whole homosexual agenda and everything, understand that if you take two people living in a homosexual lifestyle, if that were the case and everybody lived that way, the humanity would die out, right? Because it takes a man and a woman to procreate. You know, the medical people are doing all kinds of stuff to help women get pregnant and that kind of thing. But it doesn't change the fact that it takes something from a man and something from a woman for it to happen. Okay? And so the procreation purpose, God wanted us to fill the earth. That's why I'm not worried about overpopulation. When the world gets overpopulated, God will take care of that. Okay? But you got people who are making all kinds of laws and doing all kinds of things and pushing abortion and pushing gay marriage, by the way. It's all about population control. People don't see it, they don't realize it, and they make it an emotional thing. But it's about population control. But God knows what this planet can handle, right? So the procreation purpose, very important. Now, that doesn't mean that a person, a husband or wife, if they don't have physical babies, that somehow they're not meeting what God has called for them to do. No, that's not the point. The point is, again, this is a picture of our relationship with the Lord. Procreation is the norm, but it doesn't change the fact that God has called us all to have spiritual kids. He's called us all to bring birth kids into the kingdom of God. Now, the third one is the pleasure purpose in marriage. God designed this as a beautiful thing that he designed for marriage. Why? To encourage men and women to marry and to have kids and to represent him and his kingdom in their marriage. And as a benefit of that, you have the pleasure purpose. And so, but people have taken that, and what they want is they want all the pleasure, but they don't want the responsibility of marriage. They want the pleasure, but they don't want to do it God's way. And then as a result of the pleasure, if there is a circumstance that happens and there's a procreation that takes place, well, then they want to just go murder the baby in the womb. So that's the society we live in today. It's totally backwards, totally goes against everything that is good and decent and godly. And so Again, it is a wonderful thing that God gave us when he gave us marriage and all the things that go with it. Now, today, we're going to focus on, and I've got to do it in a hurry, purity in marriage. Marriage must remain pure. It must be preserved. It is a big deal. Again, when the Supreme Court passed a law saying that marriage between homosexuals was legal, it was a huge, huge, big deal in the wrong direction. Why? Because it's the whole nation now embracing a perversion of what God had called pure. Okay? And so again, people can go do whatever they want to do, but you can't do it in the name of God and think that it's okay. Marriage is of God. Marriage was ordained by God. If people want to go do what they do and live together and, you know, whatever they're going to do, that's fine, but you can't call it marriage and think it's okay. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. You have heard it that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Now, we read that already, but I want to bring you back to that because I want you to understand that it is a heart issue. And if we don't deal with the heart issue, you can pass all kind of laws and it doesn't change anything. How many of you know we got, I forget how many thousands and thousands of gun laws we have on the books. And they still want to keep passing more and more and more gun laws. But how many of you know you can pass a million gun laws, but a person who doesn't keep the law ain't going to keep the gun law. So they're going to still get guns and they're still going to commit crimes with them. Right? And if they can't get a gun, they'll use a knife, they'll use a rock, they'll use a stick, they'll use whatever they can find because there's murder in their heart. So again, marriage has to be preserved, and that starts in the heart of God's people. And listen, when it comes to infidelity, it's very, very difficult to preserve a marriage that experiences infidelity. Now, it can be healed and it can thrive. It can. But it's very, very hard. And because there's all these issues of pain and trust and everything else, broken vows and the trust in a union can be very devastating. And so the pain of unfaithfulness to some people can be literally greater than the pain of death. So for this reason, Jesus expands on the simplicity of the seventh commandment that you shall not commit adultery to explain the process that yields to brokenness. Now understand, it begins adultery or lust, and that's really what it is in the heart, begins in the heart long before the outward act is done. I love what Pastor Mike Melay says. He says, you did not fall into sin. You planned to get there. You didn't just wake up one day and all of a sudden you were in that sin and you go, I don't know how I got there. No, before you decide, before you commit adultery, if you're married or whatever, before you do it, you thought about it for a while. You thought about possibly the consequences. You thought about how you might get away with it. You may have already thought up a whole string of lies of what to say in case you get caught. But you planned it out. You didn't fall into it. You know, they didn't knock you out or drug you or whatever to get you to commit adultery. Now, in some rare case, something like that does happen. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when a person just chooses to be unfaithful. Okay. Now, Jesus is trying to help explain that the importance of our thought life and how it can impact our actual life. Understand, it's not the fleeting thought that Jesus is explaining here. It's the dwelling thought that is entertained. Anytime you dwell on that which is not good, it's going to end up being acted upon. How many of you know you're going to act out what you believe? If you believe a certain thing is okay or right, that's what you're going to act out. If you don't deal with the thought process, if you don't get your thoughts in alignment with the Word of God, then you're going to act out in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. And so, again, every action begins with a thought. And listen, every thought, once it brings about that action, also is going to bring about a consequence of some kind, whether good or bad. So, again, nobody just wakes up and decides, you know what, I think I'm going to be an adulterer today. That's typically not the way that works. It's the result of dwelling on lustful thoughts that produce the fruit of sin later. Now, James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, we read this at the end of last week's service. But this is the way it works. This is the way lust works. And again, it's a trap. It's intended to kill you and to kill your potential. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. By the way, let me pause there just for a moment, because I have seen this and I've heard people say, literally blame God for abandoning their marriage for someone else. I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians. I've literally heard them say things like this. Well, you know, God wants me to be happy because that's what God wants for all of us. And I'm not happy with this man, but I found another man that'll make me happy. So that must be the will of God for me, and would not receive correction, but abandon her marriage. Now, how many of you know that next one didn't last very long either? Here's another one. I've heard it. People have used this excuse. Well, you know, I married the wrong one. I was supposed to marry this one, but I married the wrong one. And now, so that one don't really count. And now I'm going to do what God really wanted me to do. So they abandoned that marriage to go back to this old flame. Can somebody say baloney? I like to say it this way. Bull-loney. I mean, people come up with some ridiculous stuff and they blame God for it. But when it comes to faithfulness, look, can I tell you that if you married that person, you married the right one. They may not have been the right one for you, but they're the right one now. And now you have a responsibility to do what it takes to seek the heart of God to find out what it's going to take for this thing to work. Amen? Now, be careful. That's why people ought to be careful about who they're going to marry in the first place. And don't marry someone that's not a believer, so on and so forth. You got troubles coming to you if you do that. But once you are in that covenant relationship, you don't have the right to just break it. All right? Now, Jesus said the one thing that would break it is adultery. But it doesn't have to break it. Even that can be healed. Okay? Now, so I said all that to say, nobody can say God is tempting me. Don't blame it on God because you're going to do what you want to do. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, everybody say evil desire. Evil desire. That's lust. This could be actually translated lust. He is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So it is a process. And anywhere along that process, you can stand up and say, no, I will not give in to this, and come to repentance before the Lord. And so James is trying to let us see exactly what that process is. But it all starts with lust. It entices us. It drags us away. It entraps us. And ultimately kills us. So the true battle is won in our thought life. We have to guard our hearts and our minds to live a godly life. That's what the scripture says. And so the processes of lust, once awakened, understand, will cause you to seek an opportunity to express that lust. The man, the serial rapist, he does what he does. How did that happen? Because that man is completely consumed by lust. The child predator who molests a little girl, how does that happen? Or a little boy, how does that happen? Because they're completely consumed by lust, which is evil desire. Yes. And then we'll stand back and we may judge that one, but yet what about the lust in your own heart? Yes. It may not be after the same thing, but you still need to deal with it. So, I remember I hearing a parent, and I had to laugh. It was kind of funny to me. And they came and said, Pastor Dwayne, my son got a girl pregnant. And I said, oh, well, I'm sorry to hear that. Hopefully everything will turn out. She goes, man, all I can do is thank God. I said, well, yeah, we thank God for every life. I mean, every life is valuable. She goes, no, I thank God because I thought he was gay. Now, she wasn't upset at all about the fact that he's being immoral, just as long as he's not gay immoral. Y'all understand that within the church that's rampant? People live in sin of all kind, but as long as it's not that kind of sin, all right? But it all starts with lust, all right? So the processes of lust, once awake and understand, they're going to cause you to seek an opportunity to find expression for that lust. And let me tell you this, when you feed that lust, your own mind may tell you, well, you just need to, you need to feed that lust and, you know, get that relief or whatever the term is. Can I tell you, you feed that lust, that thing has a voracious appetite. It just wants more, 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 and more. Listen, you indulge in a little bit of pornography, and guess what? It's going to blossom into a whole bunch of pornography. And it's going to take control of your life. Now, I know I'm not talking to any of y'all in this room, but this is in case y'all run into somebody you can tell this to. Okay? But understand, Jesus' point is to promote a healthy discipline with our minds and our thought life, because ultimately it will impact our lives through actions. We will act on that if we dwell on it. Paul encourages us to have a good thought life. What does he say in Philippians 4:8? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. But we live in a culture where our movies and our music and television is so saturated with everything that is so ungodly. I mean, listen, you know, I don't know if they still do it today. I don't know, because these things don't play in my house. But do the stories still play on TV? Y'all know what I'm talking about when we say the stories, the soap operas? Is that still on TV? It's nothing but filth and immorality and adultery and all that. I grew up calling them the stories, right? But, I mean, that's just literally feeding our culture, all of those things. And people just feed on that. And yet the scripture tells us to think on what is true and noble and right and pure and whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Why? Because you're going to have to program your own thought process by thinking about the right things. That's why our mind needs to be renewed by the Word of God. Because if you just let your mind feed on all that other garbage and that other trash, then you're going to live like garbage and trash. All right, so the root of sin begins in our thought life. And Jesus wanted us to understand just how important it is to discipline our thought life. And it's so much to the extent that he uses those examples about cutting our hand off or gouging our eye out to show us how important it is that we deal with this thought life and not allow lust to grow rapidly in us. Now, again, you may say, well, you know, this doesn't really apply to me. I don't have an issue with that. I'm, you know, faithful in marriage, so on and so forth. But understand, the enemy is very subtle. And anything he can get you to draw your attention to away from him and put most of your attention to, that is lust that is being birthed in your heart that is going to cause you to live an adulterous life as a Christian, as the bride of Christ with God. Okay. That's the point. And so, again, he's not saying to mutilate yourself. He's saying that this is so important. You've got to get control of it. Now, the only way to get control of it is not through your own self-will, but the only way to get control of it is to, as we sang about this morning, lay my life down and surrender it now and let the Holy Spirit lead and guide me. It's through the fruit of self-control. Now, I want to correct something. Self-control does not mean that I have a stronger will, such a strong will that I can now, you know, control myself and make myself do better. No, self-control is yielding control of self to the Holy Spirit. We don't need a stronger will. I've said it for years. A strong will is our problem. I don't need a stronger will. The strong will is my problem. I'm too strong-willed and I want what I want. And if I want to sin, I'm going to sin because I want to, because it feels good or whatever. That's my problem, not the answer. The answer is I yield that will to God and I let the Holy Spirit control instead of myself controlling myself. The Holy Spirit controls my self-life. All right. And it's important to get that. All right. So it's a strong call to cultivate and grow the spiritual fruit of self-control. It is a foolish society and a foolish world that thinks that adultery is only a minor problem or something that everyone is going to do anyway, so we need to quit being so uptight about it. You know, it's just perfectly accepted in many cultures. People jump from marriage to marriage to marriage to marriage, and they don't think anything of it. Now, listen, I'm not talking about pre-Christ here. I'm talking about Christians who are doing those things. Okay? Now, if I were to ask you today, if anybody in this room has ever been affected by divorce or immorality or something in that way, every hand probably would be raised, with the exception of maybe some small children. But understand that it wreaks havoc on people. And don't think that a divorce is not going to harm a person or harm the children involved. And I think I said it last week, but I used to use the illustration where I'd glue two pieces of paper together and let that glue dry, talking to young people, and then have one of them pull that piece of paper apart. And when you pull that piece of paper apart, no matter how carefully you do it, you're going to rip both pieces of paper, and each piece of paper is going to be stuck to the other piece of paper. And when you just go from relationship to relationship to relationship, what happens is our life gets so completely scarred up by all the coming together and the pulling apart that we can't have a good relationship with anybody. And then our relationship with God gets so distorted. And so, again, adultery undermines the trust in the bonding between two people. And it's not just a physical act, it's a spiritual act. And that's why the damage is so powerful when a person is unfaithful. And that's why faithfulness is so important to God. Now, think about what life would be like. Think about it. If everybody was faithful. If everybody was faithful to God and faithful to their spouses, what kind of a culture would we have? Think about what type of diseases would disappear from the earth if everyone was faithful. I mean, there are so many STDs and things out there. Y'all remember when AIDS was a real big deal? You don't hear a whole lot about it anymore. It's still out there. But now there's a new one out there. Maybe you've seen it in the news. It's called monkeypox. And it's a disease that's spreading through that community right now, especially the homosexual community. And here's the thing that gets me, is that instead of recognizing that Romans chapter 1 spoke the truth and said, and the scripture tells us, Paul tells us that when you're living in immorality, you're literally sinning against your own body. But Romans chapter 1 says that we would reap the consequences of that kind of sin. And then, but they're not concerned about coming to repentance and changing their lifestyle. They're protesting and saying, y'all need to call this disease something other than monkeypox, because we don't like the name monkeypox. Come on. How about repent of a lifestyle that brings you into something like that? Listen, you can't do away with the consequences. These are consequences for a sinful lifestyle. But what do we want to do? We just want to soften it and make it not sound so bad. So again, think about all the pain and rejection that children would not have to suffer because of broken homes and families if everybody was faithful to God and faithful in their marriages. This commandment was given to allow marriages to experience the deepest love with the greatest joys. But there are so few good examples left in the earth today and even in the church today that what chance do our kids have growing up if this is not taught to them? And there's not many people teaching on it. So why is this commandment so important? Why do we need to be faithful? Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. Anybody know who that is? His name is Jesus. That's right. And he's talking to one of the churches in the book of Revelation here. And he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, talking about people claim to be religious and God's people, but they're not really. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But notice what he says right after that. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Many people won't even be faithful just because they want to seek some pleasure that their lust is going after. If you won't be faithful there, how in the world are you going to be faithful to the point of death? And so he's saying, be faithful. It's so important. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The second death, of course, separation from God, hell. So listen, if you are faithful to God, you will never be unfaithful to your marriage or any other relationship or responsibility that you are in. You know, early on, when Pastor Cindy and I were first married, she said something to me I'd never heard anybody say. I may have heard it, but I don't know. I guess maybe never paid attention. But she told me very clearly, she said, I need you to love God more than you love me, because I'm going to love God more than I love you. She said, and if I have to make a choice between you and God, I'm going with God. And she said, you better do the same thing. I never heard anybody say anything like that. How many of you know there's a whole bunch of men in competition with God for their wife's love? And there's women in competition with God for their husband's love. But God never intended for it to be that way. What Pastor Cindy told me was, she said, I know that if you love God more than you love me, and you're faithful to God, then you'll be faithful to me. But I get real insecure if I see you putting me before God. That means your relationship with God is not right. And that means that there's a chance you could be unfaithful to God. And if you're unfaithful to God, you could also be unfaithful to me. I thought, man, that was a whole bunch of wisdom coming out of her mouth. I learned something from that, and I took that to heart. And that's how we live our life. And so, listen, if you are unfaithful to God, you're going to eventually find yourself unfaithful to not only a spouse, but all other areas. And it's going to range in how you handle all relationships. It's going to, listen, the kind of employee you will be, how you handle your money. Everything is affected by faithfulness or unfaithfulness. So unfaithfulness ultimately hurts everyone in society. And every person here has been affected in some way, whether directly or indirectly, by some kind of unfaithfulness. You may or may not even know how it's affected you. But unfaithfulness is a problem. It's huge. That's why Jesus said, don't chase after lust. Don't be consumed by lust. When people who have committed to do something and don't follow through, by the way, that's unfaithfulness. You give your word and don't keep your word, that's unfaithfulness. And by the way, when you do that, that means somebody else is going to have to pick up your slack. So listen, we live in a culture that encourages immorality, it encourages unfaithfulness, but I want you to notice that the Bible not only encourages it, but it commands faithfulness to God and to marriage. And that carries on in every area of our lives. Now I'm going to read a scripture to you that, you know, I know this doesn't get preached a whole lot in church anymore. Preachers are scared to death they're going to offend somebody. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, it says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's like Pastor Cindy said at the beginning, you know, in a funeral, you would think everybody goes to heaven, right? Because the preacher's scared to death to tell the truth, right? And so you never hear them say, very, very often anyway, that do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he goes on to say, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He probably could have been a little clearer about that. What do you think? It's very clear that people living in this lifestyle, and if they think they're a Christian living in that kind of lifestyle, they have deceived themselves. That's why he says, do not be deceived. Yes. And here's the good news. But you were. Everybody say were. That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What that tells me is no matter what kind of sin or perversion a person is trapped in, God can take them, wash them, and make their life brand new, make their life clean, pull them out of the dominion of that sin. But listen, the devil has convinced people that this is who they are, and it becomes their identity, so they're not interested in changing because they've been lied to by the devil that somehow this is who God intended for me to be. It's a dangerous lie. You know that there are ministries right now who work with, especially working with homosexuals and helping them to find their true identity and who they really are and who God intended for them to be. And they're helping them to transition out of that lifestyle into a godly lifestyle. And they're being persecuted by our own government for daring to say that a person can change. And that's not exaggeration. That's happening. And so the truth of the matter is the Bible says that if you were in any one of them, in fact, he says some of you were at least one of them, but you were, you're not anymore. Amen. You're a new person now. And so you might say, well, Pastor, I've already blown it. What can I do? Well, there's a simple word, and that word is repent. If you're caught up in any of that, it doesn't matter. Come to repentance. That doesn't mean I'm saying I'm sorry. It means I'm changing the way I think and the way I live. Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus told the woman that was caught in adultery. Now I'm going to wrap it up with this because I'm going to wrap it up with this. Remember the story when the woman was caught in adultery and they brought her to Jesus and the men wanted to stone the woman. And most preachers, when they deal with this, say, see, we shouldn't be throwing stones at people. Because we all got sin in our life. And then they leave the last part out where Jesus told the woman, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more. The reason Jesus didn't condemn her was because she had come to repentance. The law had already done its work for them. Now, you got all these other guys standing around with rocks in their hands, ready to stone this woman for what she did, yet they would not come to repentance. They'd just left the scene. Every one of them could have come to repentance just like that woman did right there, but they didn't. They just left the scene because they felt exposed, but they did not come to repentance. And the thing is, this woman came to repentance and Jesus says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. It's not okay to stay in this lifestyle of lust and adultery. Go and sin no more. Remember what he told the blind man? He said, after the blind man was healed, he said, now listen, stop sinning or else something worse will happen to you.
Yes.
Okay? So understand, my point is this, that the law has to do its job. The commands of God have to do their job. And when we speak forth the commands of God, it's not to condemn people. It's to get people out of the condemnation that they're already in. Because the lifestyle they're living is already condemned by the Word of God. And if they don't repent of that lifestyle, they keep themselves in condemnation. Amen. And I just feel like it's important to really get that, to really understand that. You know, once a person's heart is humbled to repentance, there's no further need for the law to have to heap condemnation on them. There's only the need for grace now because the heart is already prepared to receive because the law has confronted them and told them the truth. And so, again, Jesus was surrounded by several sinners, but only one left without condemnation because only one was willing to come to repentance. So a person who will not humble themselves will ultimately be humbled because of their opposition to God. And no one has to walk any longer under condemnation today if they'll find true repentance. Faithfulness is also a fruit of the Spirit. You cannot live a faithful life without the Holy Spirit leading and directing your life. It's not something you can just decide to do and say, well, I'm going to be faithful. No, you need the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit operating in your life to make you faithful. But we can choose to be that faithful person today by choosing to allow the Holy Spirit to take control. I want you to understand that your life and your family and your church and your country and your world and ultimately your eternity are going to be better as you embrace faithfulness.